All right, praise the Lord. It's really been a great year. I think hopefully for us here, it's been there's been a lot of ups and downs for all of us. And when we think about what's been going around in the world, there's been a lot of things that have happened. And every year it goes on. Every year there's new developments. There's new things that go on in our world. There's new events and disasters and things that demand our attention. And so this past week, I started watching this one, I was watching the news, and they were showing, a montage of everyone who died in 2012, right? That's what they usually do. They do something like that. And I was getting really sentimental because I'm starting to know more and more people who die every year, like the famous people and celebrities and scientists and politicians and all these well-known people that I now know. And it's important. You know, it's very important to remember the past and to remember all the things that have happened. It's also very important to look ahead and plan and prepare for the future. I think for myself, this sermon that I'm going to share today really has come out of just a personal conviction for me about how I want to live my life and how I want to develop and demonstrate a true, genuine faith in Jesus Christ, and how I really want to live passionately and obediently to Jesus Christ. And my desire is not just for myself, but it's for our church and for all of you here, that you as well, we all as a church, we demonstrate this true faith and we passionately obey Jesus Christ, not just in 2013, but for all the days of our lives and for eternity. And I'm praying that today, as you hear this message, that God really speaks to you. And I know that it might seem a little bit different. The crowd's a little bit different. The music's a little different. But what I really desire and what I, by faith, believing is that Jesus Christ will speak to you this morning. And he will challenge you about what it means to follow Jesus Christ. The one thing that we're going to get into in Mark chapter 8, verses 27 through 38 on this final Sunday of 2012 is this: demonstrate your faith in Jesus Christ by following him in 2013. Demonstrate your true faith in Jesus Christ by following him in 2013. From Mark chapter 8, verses 27 through 38, we'll look at three keys to demonstrating true faith in Jesus Christ. Three keys in demonstrating true faith in Jesus Christ. These are three ways we follow Jesus: by faith. The first is by discovering more about who Jesus really is. The second is by surrendering to Jesus' way of doing things. And third, it's by committing to radical obedience to Jesus. And so we'll take a look at this in three parts. Let's take a look at the first part, verses 27 through 30, and we'll see how true faith includes discovering more about who Jesus really is. Verse 27, and Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? And they told him, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. And he asked them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered him, you are the Christ. And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. I'm just going to share four observations from these first four verses. The first observation, as we discover, as we see how true faith includes discovering more about who Jesus is. First observation: Jesus had this important discussion with his disciples, quote unquote, along the way. Along the way, on his way to Caesarea Philippi, scholars say about Caesarea Philippi, it was, back in that day, it was the greenest and coolest part of Palestine. Not coolest like hipster place, but coolest like cool weather. And for those of us, you know, we live in very hot weather, we know what a relief it would be to go to somewhere cool, go somewhere green. And this was like, it wasn't as populated. It was way up north in the Israel area. And so Jesus and his disciples were going to go up there. It was a perfect opportunity for them to get some R&R, right? To get some time away with Jesus. Just like many of us have probably spent on our holiday, Jesus was spending time with his disciples. And what the Bible says is that on his way, along the way, while they were just driving, perhaps in the car, perhaps stuck in traffic, trying to get up to the mountain or something like that. They were just talking. And the conversation just kind of rolled into this conversation of who Jesus is and what people say he is. And this was a method that Jesus often used to teach his disciples. It wasn't in a classroom. It wasn't just when he had a special thing to teach them. It was just on the way, on the conversation that they had, in the life that they lived together. They would have these conversations. In the mundane moments, they would have these important discussions. Second observation, Jesus asked these questions not because he really wanted to get a gauge of public opinion. He asked these questions to probe into his disciples' understanding. Okay, so he wasn't like, "Hey guys, we don't have Google invented yet, and so we can't really see how I'm trending these days. But what do people think of that? Who do people think that I am?" And so the disciples said, "You know, some people think that you're Elijah. Some people think that you are one of the other prophets, and that's what people think, right?" So here he was, and he's trying to gauge the disciples' understanding. Look at the context. If you see the context of Mark chapter 8, what you see is that Jesus did what? He did some miracles. When you look at Mark 8, you look in Mark 8 verse 1, Jesus fed the 4,000. Right? Jesus fed the 4,000. If you look in verse 22, he healed a blind man in Bethsaida. And so we see here that Jesus is doing stuff. And there is a buzz that is being created. And Jesus is growing in popularity, if not power. And what he wanted to ask his disciples is, "You saw these things. You've heard what I've said. Now I want to ask you," he makes a challenge to them, "who do you say that I am?" Third observation, Peter's confession was technically correct, but underdeveloped. He was technically correct, but underdeveloped. Back when I was an undergrad, okay, I was an engineering major, and this was quite unfortunate because I wasn't really that good at math or physics. I just tried really hard, and I didn't do as well as other people, but I just tried. And so I took this one class called Theoretical Applied Mechanics, and it could have been like theoretical applied torture because it was really hard for me. I just didn't understand what was going on. But neither did anyone else in the class, okay? So here's this class, and on the first exam, there's only two exams in this class. First exam was worth 40% of our grade, okay? Some of you guys might know what this is like. So I took this theoretical applied mechanics exam, the first exam. And guess what I got? I got a 120%. The reason why is because I really got like a 40 or 50%. Okay, but since everybody else did so bad, okay, they got like 20-30%. Okay. That it bumped my, you know, curves are amazing, right? So I was graded on a curve, and I got bumped up to a 120%, roughly. I don't remember exactly, but it was around 120%. To be honest, I had no idea what I was doing, okay? I learned after many exams is, if you don't know, you just write down equations, and at least you can get partial credit, right? So I'm writing down equations. You know, it doesn't matter what the numbers say. I'm just putting down equations, and it just so happened that I got 120% on this exam, and that pretty much set me up for an A in this class. It was literally my only A in undergrad and engineering classes, okay? And the thing is, everyone gave me entirely too much credit for knowing what I was doing in this class, right? You know what I'm talking about? So like, hey, he got 120%. He's getting an A++++ in this class right now. He must know what he's doing. But here I was, I actually had no idea what I was doing, and I was getting much more credit than I deserved, right? I mean, this happened to me a lot in school, okay? So I got a lot more credit than I deserved in school. This is like what Peter went through, okay? Peter just said, "You're the Christ?" And it was like, "Yes, that's correct." And it was a remarkable profession of faith by the grace of God. He correctly identified who Jesus was, but he really didn't fully grasp who Jesus really was, okay? That's what the rest of the narrative is for. By the sheer grace of God, Peter stated the right answer, that he was the anointed one. And now for the rest of this narrative, we're going to see how Peter learns and understands who Jesus is. Last observation in this section is that Jesus commanded them commanded his disciples to keep his identity on the down low, to keep his identity a secret. Jesus did this because the disciples still had to figure out what sort of Christ, what sort of Messiah Jesus really was. You see, his disciples, those who were following Jesus, they still really had a lot of figuring out to do about who Jesus the Christ really was. Also, this is something that we see is that at the right time, people themselves personally had to decide who Jesus really was. And what Jesus wanted, he said, it's very clear here. It's not what popular opinion is. It's not what other people say. It's as you interact with me, as you experience me personally, as you see who I am through Scripture, you need to make a personal decision about who I am. And so that's why I said, just keep it a secret. Don't tell anybody, because you're going to learn and others are going to learn. Now, here are some timeless principles from our observations from verses 27 through 30. So this, what I'm going to be trying to do, and I try to do this all the time in sermons, is I try to do what I want everyone to do when they study the Bible, is you write out your observations. And after you write out your observations, you write out your interpretations. You write out what are the principles that are eternal, that are timeless, that I can get from here. So I'm going to share two timeless principles. There's probably many more here, but I want to highlight two here. The first timeless principle is that people must develop for themselves who they think Jesus really is. People must develop for themselves who they think Jesus really is. Now, I know that there are some of us here who do not have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. You are not yet a believer in Jesus Christ. You might be categorized as a Christian on your identification. You might have been born in a Christian family, but you do not have a personal relationship, saving knowledge and saving faith in Jesus Christ. And what I want to encourage you to do this year in 2013, during the retreat and the months ahead of this year, is I want you to discover for yourself who Jesus is. This is, in fact, if you are reaching out to people, you're trying to share the gospel with people, one of the best things that you can do is not try to debate, is to not try to debunk their religion. What you need to do is you need to introduce them to Jesus. Read the Bible with them. Don't start in Genesis, although you can start in Genesis. I would encourage you, hey, look at what the Bible says. Look at what the Gospels say in Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. And just get a picture for yourself who Jesus is. Because there's so much hearsay about Jesus, isn't there? There's so many legends and so many myths and so many mistakes mistaken understanding of who Jesus is. So we have to figure it out for ourselves by reading the Bible. I say another great way to see who Jesus is by joining biblical community. And so even for those of you who are believers in Jesus Christ and you're trying to reach out to people, one thing besides studying the Bible with them, another thing I would encourage you to do is invite them to life group. Because so they can see biblical community, not perfect community, but sinners who are saved by God's grace and who are now living in community with other people. And they'll see Jesus through the way that you interact with one another. That's what Jesus said. If you love one another, the people will know that you are my disciples. No matter how long you have been a believer, we must see our knowledge of Jesus can get so much deeper. In fact, this is just coming out of my own personal evaluation and reflection of my own walk with God. And I'm realizing, Jesus, I just need to get to know you more. I realize I just don't know you. My knowledge of you is so shallow and superficial. I need to know you personally. I need to strengthen and deepen my walk with you, Jesus. This is why we're fasting together, like Tina announced with the One Desire Fast at the end of January, so that we can pursue after Jesus together. We can set our hearts up right to encounter and experience Jesus in 2013. That's why we have a Bible reading plan that you can start January 1. You can get it at the resources table. and you can read through the Bible. You can read through the entire Bible, the Old Testament once, the New Testament twice, in our Bible reading plan in 2 years. So if you start it this year, you can finish by the end of 2014. And discover, deepen your understanding of who Jesus is. Second timeless principle is Jesus teaches his disciples in the midst of any life situation that they are in. Jesus taught and Jesus teaches his disciples. He teaches us, those of us who are believers in Jesus Christ. He teaches us in any and every situation that we are in life. So we have to be ready, right? We got to be ready to learn from Jesus in any situation. And he's going to surprise us at when and how he will teach us different lessons about himself, about ourselves, and about life. And this is the thing. We just oftentimes, we wait, right? We wait for that retreat. We wait for Sunday celebration. We wait until we're in a dire situation. And that's when we're, Jesus, speak to me. The thing is that Jesus speaks to us on the way. It's just a matter of us. Are we really listening when Jesus wants to teach us? Are we really walking with him on a daily basis so that in those moments, I've had moments when Jesus speaks to me just sitting in the car or talking with somebody or walking to a meeting or walking through the mall. Jesus speaks to me. And that's how Jesus wants to lead us and he wants us to follow him. I'd say another thing is we who are followers, who are disciples of Jesus Christ, we are also disciple makers. And what we're called to do is imitate Jesus' method of life-on-life discipleship. That in situations on the way, in conversations that are in passing, in casual moments, that's when you impact people the most. I believe that God can use others to teach us. God can use those moments when we're not expecting it. It's not an official meeting. And God uses somebody. That's why in our church, we say, hey, can you just turn to somebody and pray for them? Because I believe God can use any of us to teach us about Jesus. I also believe and am convicted that God can use us to teach others. God can use us, and he does use us to teach others. Some of us, we may think, well, I'm not mature enough. Well, I might not have all the answers. And I'll tell you this, you just pass along and teach what you're learning from Jesus. That there's a prerequisite for this, right? That means you're learning something from Jesus, right? So as you're learning something from Jesus, as you're seeking after him, as you're spending time with him, as you're pursuing him, pass along those things to the people that are around you. This is one of the ways the Bible describes parenting. That the manual for parenting according to the scripture is you teach your children according to when you look at Deuteronomy 6 verses 7 through 9. As you teach them while sitting at home and watching TV. You teach them while walking on the road or you're stuck in traffic. You teach them when you're going to bed and you're having those conversations. You teach your children in any situation, in every situation, you teach your children. When you're running errands, when you're cleaning your house, when you're talking about stuff and you're goofing around, that's when you teach your kids. Parents, let's learn this. As you're walking with Jesus, moms and dads, you also need to teach others, teach your children, all of us here. As you walk with Jesus, in the conversations that you have with colleagues and co-workers, classmates, friends, casual times, with life group members. That's when you learn. That's when you learn. Let me give a life application here. It's quite simple. Discover more about who Jesus really is in 2013. Discover more about who Jesus really is in 2013. Let me give you three suggestions with this. Is participate in the One Desire Fast. Participate in the One Desire Fast that's going to start January 20th. Number two, start and finish. Don't just start it, all right? Starting is nice, finishing is better, okay? So start and finish. If you're almost finished, like you just have one more day, like today and tomorrow, finish, all right? And you can just do a little dance to celebrate and then just go on, read it. Start from Genesis 1 again. Pick up a Bible reading plan. Lastly is join and get deeper in your participation in life group. Some of us, you're already involved in life group. Praise the Lord. And what I want to encourage you to do is make your life group into a place where Jesus Christ is experienced. And when people come there, they witness who Jesus is. Amen? Amen. Amen?
Amen.
All right. That's like kind of a fake amen because I just did like one. Yeah, that was your chance, but not really. You didn't do a good job. Second chance, you did okay because I gave you that second chance. Next time, first chance. All right. Let's take a look at the second point here. This is going to be found in verses 31 through 33. We see that true faith includes surrendering to Jesus' way of doing things. Okay, surrendering to Jesus' way of doing things. Verses 31 through 33. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes to be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Just like point one, I'm going to share four observations from verses 31 through 33. First observation is that Jesus shared his plans to suffer, to be rejected and killed, and to resurrect. He shared these plans plainly. He shared it explicitly to his disciples that his life would end in a tragedy, right? This is what he said. He's destined. His life, his public ministry, his public service was destined to live the depths of human hardship and to die the death of a criminal. Jesus' mission was not, it's clearly here, not to be a political or military leader, liberator, like the disciples had hoped, but a spiritual liberator. And the way that he would accomplish this would be to go to the cross. And we see here something that Peter does. He puts his foot in his mouth as he kind of puts Jesus, sets Jesus aside, and he starts to rebuke Jesus. He said, no, Jesus. This is not the way you start a movement, all right? I watched that video, How to Start a Movement. All right, first, you create a buzz on Twitter or Facebook. You post a video online. You hope that goes viral. After that goes viral, then you hopefully get some media attention. You're on CNN and Al Jazeera, and you're on the news and in the media. And after you're on the media, you start getting what? You get money, right? I don't know how you're going to get money, but Jesus, you got to get money, all right? That's how you're going to start a movement. And then when you're like Bill Gates or Steve Jobs, and you create a lot of money, and you have a lot of assets, then you start building up your stronghold. You get your ammo, you get your guns, you become a strong man, a military leader. That's how you start a revolution, Jesus. The way you start it, no one's going to follow you, right? I'm not going to follow you either. That's what Peter was saying. What Jesus did here was he rebuked. Third observation, Jesus harshly rebuked Peter. I mean, this is not like a gentle rebuke. If you look at Jesus' way of speaking to him, he was like, this is not a nice way. He said, "Get behind me, Satan." That wasn't Satan. Peter's like, "What, me? Didn't I just say that you're the Christ?" Jesus told Peter, this is what he said when he said, "Get behind me, Satan." He told Peter, "Fall back into your proper place as my disciple. Get back into proper order." Peter was supposed to be following Jesus, not getting ahead of Jesus, not setting the agenda for Jesus. And that's what Peter was trying to do here. He was trying to set his own agenda onto Jesus. And here's another important aspect of the way Jesus disciples people that often gets kind of swept under the carpet, especially in our generation. It's this. Jesus spoke the truth. Jesus spoke the truth. You know, a lot of times these days, and with many people now, we're all into how someone talks to us. And what matters the most is, and I don't really like the way that he said that. I mean, it was really mean, right? And, I mean, he could have said it a little bit nicer, right? I didn't really like his body language when he told me that. I mean, it was true what he was saying, but I just didn't like the way that he said it. Why did he have to say it so meanly? It really hurt my feelings, right? It really brought me down and it devalued my value as a human being. And that's how we say, I'm not going to take your advice because I didn't like the way that you said it, right? When we look at Jesus, Jesus spoke the truth. He said, get behind me. Peter, you got the wrong agenda. You got this all wrong. And when you are like that, you oppose me like Satan opposes me. See, the way things are said, the way things are said is overrated. We need the truth. Sometimes we need the truth right in our faces. Of course, we speak the truth in love, like the Apostle Paul says. Sometimes love looks like harshness, looks like rebuke. Sometimes we need to do that. For those of us who have loved ones in our lives, for those of us who have people that we're influencing for Christ, and we care about their eternal destinies, we care about the way that their character is formed and who they become as men and women of God, you'll never spare the truth on somebody because you're afraid of how they will respond to you and if their feelings get hurt. Can we learn how to do that as a church? Here's our chance. Amen?
Amen.
Last observation here is that Jesus rebuked Peter for not thinking in sync with God's will. Jesus rebuked Peter for not thinking in sync with God's will. It is interesting that Jesus said in verse 33, you do not have in mind the concerns of God. You see, his way of thinking was still off, was still unregenerated. You see, our thinking determines our actions and our behaviors. And the long-term solution, I tell this to people all the time, the way for long-term change, the way to change your financial spending habits, the way to change your lust issues, the way to change your bitterness is not going to be a quick fix. The long-term change is by renewing what's up here, renewing the way that you think so that you're thinking in line with God's will and God's heart. And as you do that, your actions and your behaviors will follow suit. That's why we got to be in it for the long haul. We have to be in the fight against sin. We have to be in our followership of Jesus Christ for the long haul. Right. Two more timeless principles that come out of our observations here. Jesus' disciples must accept his way to save and rule over them. Jesus' disciples must accept his way to save and rule over them. My wife and I, we don't have many chances to watch movies anymore because we're barely able to stay awake, but we did watch a movie the other day called Argo. And have any of you ever seen Argo? It's actually quite a good movie if you ever have a chance to watch a movie. But the movie is basically about this CIA agent, okay, who back in 1980, there was this Iran hostage situation, right? And in Iran, there was a big revolution. And after the revolution, they basically took over the U.S. embassy in Tehran. And after they took over the embassy and they held a bunch of people hostage, six people escaped, and they were hidden in the Canadian ambassador's house. Okay, and the U.S. government knew about this, and so what they did is they tried to come up with a plan to get these six U.S. diplomats out of Iran. Okay, so this was the story, and they're trying to come up with a solution. They have this problem. They're trying to figure out solutions. So they're like, well, maybe we can pose them as international school teachers. Like they work at Espeha. We'll give them the credentials. We'll get them in and we'll get them out. No, that's not going to work. There's no international schools in Iran. Let's try something else, and let's try one way. They're trying to go through all the different ways that they can possibly get them out. You know what the solution that they came up with? And this was the plot of the movie. Is they came up with a plan that they were going to pretend that they were filmmakers, right? And you know, like the Planet of the Apes, these sci-fi movies. And they wanted to go to Iran to film like the desert to make it look like another planet, you know. And so they were going to pretend like they were movie producers from Canada. So they you know, he's trying to the main guy, his what's his name? Ben Affleck. Thank you. Ben Affleck is like trying to pitch this with his superiors, and their superiors are like, "This is the best idea you have. You're going to try to pretend like you're making a B movie and think that you're going to get into this country and help these hostages escape? You think that's going to work?" They're like, you know what they said? They said, "There's no good options. This is our best worst option, right? This is our best worst option. There's no other options that will work. It was the only feasible plan." And this is at the heart. Listen carefully, all right? This is at the heart of the gospel message here. Is all other options, no matter how good it might seem, no matter what kind of religion you adhere to, no matter how high your morality is, no matter what you try to attain, no matter what you try to do, none of those are feasible options for us to save ourselves at Judgment Day. The most ludicrous, the most scandalous option that we have is for God to come as a human being, as a man, and to live not as a starter of this military political rule, but as a man who was destined to die, go to the cross, be rejected, go to the cross, and then rise again from the dead. That's God's way to save human beings. And that's the gospel. That's what we have to believe. This is the only way that we can be saved. It is the only plan that works. This is what the funny thing is. Peter is like, "Jesus, that's not the way to start a movement." Jesus says, "This is exactly how I will start a movement." Therefore, we must surrender our self-reliance when we think this. When we think either, "I don't need God." Some of us are thinking that. You know, "I don't need God. I've tried God before, didn't work." Some of us think, "I don't need God. I don't need God right now. There might be times when I need God, but right now I don't need God." I have some news for you. We always need God's plan. We have to surrender our self-reliance completely to follow Jesus. Following Jesus means you give up all your other plans. You surrender your own ways. And you trust and surrender completely to Jesus Christ. That's what it means to have faith in Jesus Christ. It's surrendering. It's waving a white flag and saying, "Okay, I give up. I'm going to try your way because my ways ain't working. And I know it." And you're surrendered. Second timeless principle, Jesus' disciples must repent for their own agendas and ways of thinking. Jesus' disciples must repent for their own agendas and ways of thinking. You see, we must surrender our sin of self-interest. When we think that Jesus ought to serve our own needs and not the other way around, we think, "Jesus, you exist to serve my needs." I know that all of us are too smart and too smooth to ever say that, right? You guys, "I'm a good Christian. I would never tell my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that he lives and exists for my purposes." Now let me ask you a question, all right? Let me ask you a question, a few questions. What area of your life can you not give up control? What area of your life do you refuse to give up control? What area or what issue in your life causes you to get emotional, to get angry, to be sensitive, to get upset? to where you're like, don't touch that, don't even go here. When that person goes there, when that person presses that button, those are the areas that you need to let go of control. Those are the areas that you need to say, I surrender this. Jesus, I might not get the why. I might not get the answers that I want. But it's your agenda, not mine. So often I see people do this. Is when Jesus doesn't fit into their agenda, things are going bad. Or things are going great in their eyes. Then they end up living for themselves. You see, Jesus does not serve our own self-interests. We serve Jesus. Therefore, it is extremely helpful to be reflective. And as you reflect, what you need to think about is, what really motivates me? And then to be open, and also to be open to others' input. That means listening to others' hard but true words. This is the culture that we need to have in our church, is people who are reflective. They look internally, they look inside their hearts, and they see what motivates them, what gets them emotional, what makes them sensitive, what they want to keep control of. And they say, hey, wait, this is not how it's supposed to be. Why am I being this way? Jesus is the Lord. I'm not the Lord. Jesus is the Lord. So how must I surrender this self-interest? How must I surrender this self-reliance? And then you got to listen to people. Husbands, listen to your wives. Wives, listen to your husbands. Listen to your friends. Listen to your accountability partners. Listen to your pastor. People who will share the truth with you. And can we be people who will share the hard truth with one another? Because we want people to follow Jesus' agenda. Quickly, life application for this part. Surrender to Jesus' way of doing things in 2013. Surrender to Jesus' way of doing things in 2013 by being reflective in your word ministry. What I mean by that is, after you read the Bible, think, journal, write. What does this mean to me? How does this relate to my life? Repent regularly. Second, repent regularly in your prayer ministry. So not only with your word ministry, but as God reveals through His word, and as we pray, practice confessing your sins. Practice the habit of repenting and turning away, saying, God, that's how I acted, that's how I behaved, that's how I responded, that's how I was motivated, that's how I felt. And I confess it to you. And God, I choose your way. I choose your way. And seek accountability. Seek out accountability from your loved ones. Seek out accountability from your friends. Seek out accountability from brothers and sisters in Christ here. You know, this is how, you know, I talked about family last week a little bit. And this is actually how, you know, your family ties are going to get so much tighter. How your relationship with your spouse is going to get so much tighter. How your relationships with fellow brothers and sisters in life group will get so much tighter. Is as you share these burdens, as you share these weaknesses with one another, surrender to Jesus' way of doing things in 2013. Let's take a look at the last part, verses 34 through 38, and we'll see how true faith includes committing to radical obedience to Jesus. 34 through 38. And he called to him the crowd with his disciples and said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? For what can a man give in return for his life? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Four final observations now from this part. First observation, Jesus explained to them that being his disciple entailed dying to self. Being his disciple entailed dying to self. You see, when somebody denies himself, it is somebody who renounces his own rights, renounces his own desires and agendas and idols and preferences and will. And there is a greater desire that this person holds out for, that this person lives for. The phrase "take up his cross" means a person who puts to death his old way of life and takes the way of Jesus, a life of obedience, a life of love, a life of trust, a life of service, even amidst pressure and persecution and scorn, negative feedback from others. Jesus explained that if you want to follow Jesus, you got to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. Second observation, Jesus promised that those who live for him and the gospel will be saved. Please listen carefully. It is only because of God's grace that is received through faith that we are saved and brought into personal relationship with Jesus. But faith is demonstrated and shows itself as true through obedience, through action. So what happens as a result of true faith is action and obedience and works. Let me build on this for a second. You see, obedience is not perfection, okay? Let me make that clear. Obedience, when you become a Christian, the goal is not I must be perfect. But it is instead what it means is obedience means a marked orientation of life. A marked different orientation of life. All right? It means that what Jesus says in verse 35, this has just been ringing in my ears and in my heart this week. In verse 35, it is the pursuit of one person, Jesus' sake, for Jesus' sake. And it is for one purpose, the purpose of the gospel and living out and proclaiming the truth and the good news that Jesus is the only way of salvation. You see, a life of genuine faith is marked by a change of orientation, a change of direction that has to be there. If you don't see a change of direction in your life or somebody else's life, then you really have to wonder, does this person have a genuine faith in Jesus Christ or not? Is there no difference in their life? Is there just a cosmetic difference or a behavioral difference? Or is there a deep difference in the orientation of their lives? Third observation, Jesus explained that the decision should be clear, but often it's not. You see, whoever lets go of his own life to pursue the life Jesus intends demonstrates trust in him for this life, for the life that's here now, trusting and believing the life that Jesus wants me to live, despite the hardships, despite the difficulties, despite the pressure, despite the persecution, is the best life that I can have right now. And it also demonstrates trust in him for the life to come, that there is a better, a best eternal life that is to come, and that's what I'm holding out for. That's what I can have hope in. Last observation, Jesus warned those ashamed of him would face judgment without him. Now, this is the most terrifying one of all, that those ashamed of him would face judgment without him. He calls this era an adulterous and sinful generation, a generation and an environment that is hostile to faith, and therefore disciples need be proactive and assertive in their obedience. Now, there's no room for a passive believer in Jesus Christ. There's no room for a passive disciple of Jesus Christ, because this era, the world that we live in, is hostile to faith. We cannot be weak in our obedience. Do you see that? It requires an intentional, decisive, assertive faith in Jesus Christ. for the first century church who received this gospel in Rome, living boldly and radically in a hostile world meant this, meant promised a shameless security in Jesus. Here's a security. The security is that Jesus would defend his people for eternity. That's the best news that we can ever have. The Bible says that Jesus is our advocate. He defends us before God. In the end, he will defend us before others. That's our hope. That's our hope. We can be shameless in the way that we live. Our family might criticize us for trying to live obediently to Jesus. Our friends might criticize us or mock us. And I say, sometimes students tell me that, you know, they're like, well, it's just hard to be different. Say, who cares? Isn't that what it means to be shameless? You just say, who cares? I just want to please God. I just want to obey God. And that doesn't mean we have to be totally foolish. Or we don't have to be irritating to people. But what it means is, I don't live to please other people. I live to please God. People with that kind of force inside them demonstrate true faith. Here's the final two timeless principles from verses 34 through 38. The first is that people who have true faith will live for one person and one purpose. What does living for one purpose and one person look like for you personally? What does it look like in your vocation, in your work? What does it look like in your family to live for one person and one purpose? What does it look like in your community? What does it look like in your church? You see, if we truly value Jesus and the gospel, it will show in the big decisions that we make and the small decisions that we make this year. And shameless security in Jesus will free us to do this. Let me just say this. I just can't say how liberating it is to know that you're accepted by Jesus and you're trying to please Jesus and you don't have to worry about what other people think. And you can be shameless about worshiping God. For example, at work, you can go about your daily work, your relationships with people, not afraid of talking to your superiors, not afraid of those people who might be intimidating, but shameless talking to them, giving up that insecurity, giving up those social fears, and just talking to somebody. That means in your ethics, doing things ethically and morally, doing things by the law, being an upstanding person, doing things with excellence. That means you do your best. And everyone's like, why do you have to keep doing your best? That's so annoying to us. You make us look bad. I'm doing my best because I want to honor God. At work, it could be in your attitude. It could be in the way that you approach your work. You approach unreasonable tasks. The way that you approach difficult people. Your attitude towards them. It could be in the big things. It could be shifting careers, changing your job, or examining your motives for work and say, you know what, these motives are, I got to change what's inside it. It may look, this is the thing about following Jesus with radical obedience, all right? You might have two people that look exactly the same on the outside, but on the inside, there's a drastic difference. There's a drastic difference in how somebody lives their lives. What motivates them, who they live for, looks totally different. What I want to see in our church, what I want to see for my own life as I follow Jesus, is somebody who's on the inside follows Jesus and is completely surrendered and is radically obedient to Jesus. We should be striving for that as well. The last timeless principle is denying ourselves and taking up our crosses is the best way to live. It's the best way to truly live. We must decide every day to deny ourselves, to take up our crosses and follow Jesus. Like I said, this is not a passive decision. This is not something that will just happen when you get up in the morning. It doesn't just naturally happen. We have to actively obey. We have to actively put that cross on us and follow Jesus. We have to actively live by faith, to choose to rely, to choose His interest over our own. That's what we do. That's why having resolutions each year, making resolutions each year, is a good practice. Right? It's a good practice. Like I said, it's not perfection. Okay? It's not perfection. It's an orientation. Right? It's the direction that you want to go in. I think people get New Year's resolutions all whacked out because we think we got to be perfect in it. It's not. You got to change your orientation or your direction. So it's okay to make a commitment to a course of action that is birthed out of faith in Jesus and is birthed out of a desire to obey and please God. What are some resolutions that you need to make? Because our obedience, finally this, our obedience will confirm and strengthen our belief in the absolute truth that Jesus Christ is worthy of all of our love and all of our trust and all of our obedience. Can we say that? Jesus, you are worthy. Even though life was hard in 2012, Jesus, you're worthy. I try to live as obediently as I can, but I can't. So I trust in your way, and I want to live radically obedient this upcoming year. As the years go on, do you get hardened to Jesus? Or does your faith get stronger and more sensitive to how much you need Jesus and how much Jesus is worthy of your entire life? Quickly, life application for this third part is to commit to be radically obedient to Jesus in 2013. Ask God to strengthen our shameless security. To just let go of our insecurities, to let go of our pride, to let go of our self-consciousness. Second, make some resolutions this year. You have 2 days, or a day and a half. Make some resolutions for 2013 that is birthed out of faith and out of a desire to honor and obey God. And lastly, as you take the Lord's Supper today, we're going to take the Lord's Supper. At the end of every month, the last Sunday of every month, we take the Lord's Supper. And this, at the end of this year, in 2012, I want us to take the Lord's Supper because this is a tangible, God-ordained marker for us to say, God, I embrace your way. And this year in 2013, I'm going to take up my cross and follow you, strive to live radically obedient to you. It's not going to be an easy process. It's not going to be an obedient process, but have faith that it will be a process that Jesus brings you through. I'm going to ask you when you do that, You're going to come to the table. There's a lot of room here, so there's a lot of room to kind of walk up here. And what I want you to do is I want you to make that prayer of commitment to God at the end of this year for the start of the new year. And when you're ready, I want you to come up to the table by faith, saying, I'm ready, Jesus. I'm ready to carry my cross. If you're not ready, don't come up. Don't come up. Not because I want to exclude you or I want you to feel bad, but because I want us to take this calling to follow Jesus very seriously. Because when we look at texts like this, we see that Jesus takes it very seriously. When we feel this insurmountable weight in our lives, we realize we cannot do it. You know what we'll do? God, you do it. I'm just going to trust you. I'm just going to obey you. And I go to the cross by faith, even though I'm weak. Can we all stand together?